Welcome to the Chadron Berean Church podcast, where you'll find some of the latest teachings from Chadron Berean Church in Chadron, Nebraska. We are a loving community of believers growing in God's grace in Christ together. The heartbeat of our church is to have deep roots in the Word of God and to bear fruit by passionately applying it to our lives by His power for His glory. And we thank you for joining us.
Came across a comment yesterday that said the best thing about getting old is that I can hide my own Easter eggs and it's still a challenge to find them. I hope that's not your challenge this morning, but I do want you to think of your challenge, whatever is heavy on your heart, weighing you down, challenging you in life. Identify whatever it is that is a challenge in your life. Maybe it's physical, maybe it is spiritual, maybe it's relational. I don't know what it is, but you do. And you know what it is if you'll just slow down and think about it. If you're not sure, slow down, pray about it, think about it. Because we all have challenges that we're facing. Sometimes I think our high-paced, busy life is actually a symptom of not wanting to slow down and deal with those challenges that we're facing, those things that are going on inside of us that we need to deal with. Okay, but identify that challenge with me and ask yourself, what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean for me in this challenge? What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean for me in this challenge, in this difficulty? How does the resurrection affect or impact what I'm facing, what I'm going through? That's what we're going to talk about today. And that's essentially what we've been talking about in our Easter series this year, what Easter means for our lives today. So even though these events of Easter took place 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world in a totally different culture, they still affect the here and now. Kind of like our decisions today affect the future. So what Jesus Christ did on that cross through his death and burial and resurrection affect our future. We're here today even celebrating it. So we're still looking to these events, these gospel events, for spiritual life and for guidance. They're waypoints in our spiritual journey that we look to for direction, for instruction. And so far, we've talked about the Palm Sunday, the crown and you. We've talked about the cross and you on Good Friday. And then the next couple of Sundays, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the empty tomb and you, or the resurrection and you. And we're going to do that from 1 Peter 1. Verses 3 through 9. So if you have a Bible, let's read it together. This is one of the most mind-blowing passages, mind-blowing doxologies in all of Scripture. Every time I read this, it just kind of takes my breath away to realize what God has done for us. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's breathtaking right there, isn't it? Did I just read that? Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Isn't that amazing? I feel like no matter how much I preach on this, how much time I spend on it, I never do this text enough justice because it is amazing. But as Peter mentions, the Christians that he is writing to are facing various trials for their faith. They're distressed, their faith is being tested, and yet here he is talking about life and joy and praise and salvation, even though they're going through difficulties. It's kind of strange, right? It doesn't seem right. If I didn't know any better, I'd be tempted to think that Peter is missing the point. He's singing Mr. Blue Sky. How many of you guys know that song? Mr. Blue Sky, the happiest song ever. Now you're going to have to go listen to it, huh? But it's like he's singing Mr. Blue Sky on a cloudy and rainy day, acting like it's not even raining. I mean, his tone and everything about it, it's just like praise, worships, and then they're going through this trial. What's the deal? But what Peter is doing is he's trying to remind them of the great hope that they have in Jesus that's going to get them through the challenges that they're facing and the different trials that they're going through. And he's telling them about how the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives them hope in the here, in the now, and what they're going through. And so what he's doing kind of reminds me of when I was just a little tyke, about yay tall, and we were in one of those big department stores when I was a kid, like my kids do now, and I tell them not to, but I would play in between the clothing racks, right, and kind of peek my head out once in a while and try to surprise people, and my mom would tell me not to do that. Well, I remember being in one of these department stores in the clothing section, and somehow me and my mom drifted apart. And I got lost, and I'm looking around, and all I see are obstacles. Right? Because these stores aren't made for little kids. The clothing racks are tall, and all you see is obstacle, obstacle, obstacle everywhere you look. And eventually I had to go to, I found an employee in the help desk, and they called my mom over the intercom, and she came and got me and saved my life that day, you know? But that's what this kind of reminds me of. These Christians are going through difficulties. They're feeling lost, and all they see are obstacle after obstacle. And what Peter's trying to do is give them a higher perspective. When I grew up and I got a higher perspective, quite literally, you know, and I could see above those clothing racks and I could see the directional signs and I could actually read them, all of a sudden that department store, I can walk into it today, it's not that scary, right? The store got a lot smaller now that I grew up. But it was scary at the time. And my point is that Peter's trying to give them a perspective in a challenging situation. He's trying to pick them up a bit, to lift their chin, to look to God, lift their thoughts. I don't think he's downplaying their hardships at all, because life is hard sometimes. And we often do that. We often downplay our hardships because we think others just have it so much harder. You ever done that? You ever tell yourself things like, well, I'm going to have this surgery and this is hard, but so-and-so has cancer, so who am I to complain? Or I'm frustrated that I got hurt, I can't play sports anymore, I tore this or that, my leg, but so-and-so's paralyzed, so why should I complain? Well, that's true, but it doesn't take away from the fact that what I'm going through is still hard. You know? No, it's not, it might not be cancer or whatever, but it's still hard, and pretending that it's not doesn't make it go away. It doesn't make what's going on in my heart go away, because it really is hard. And so we need to work through these things, our challenges. We need to take them to God, take them to the gospel, and get God's perspective on our challenges, no matter the level or degree of the challenge. So I'd encourage you this morning not to write it off. Don't just say so-and-so's got it harder and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Take your challenge to the gospel this morning with me, and let's walk with Jesus through it. We don't want to be numb to our challenges, our difficulties, but we want to acknowledge them, and we want to walk with them, walk with Jesus through them, finding hope and joy and peace and contentment that the gospel brings. Peter's not belittling their pain or difficulty, telling them to praise God because of the circumstances. He's not telling them to praise God because the circumstances aren't that bad compared to someone else's, but he's calling them to praise him in the midst of their circumstances because of the hope that they have in the resurrection and what the resurrection means for them in the here and the now. I found in this passage two ways that the empty tomb 2,000 years ago brings hope to us in our challenges here and now. Focused in on verse 3, it says that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. So this is, if you think about it, look at the three tenses there. So there is an emphasis on the present and the future because of what happened in the past through the resurrection. Because of the past resurrection, they now have, right now, here and now, a living hope and a future forever with God, an inheritance, because of what happened in the past. And I like how one paraphrase puts it, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we've been given a brand new life and we have everything to live for, including a future in heaven, and the future starts now. That's a bold paraphrase, but I like it. The empty tomb, number one, means a brand new life. The empty tomb means a brand new life. That's what he means by being born again. We have life now, new life now. It doesn't have to wait until heaven. It doesn't have to wait until we die. Eternity begins now. So if you remember Jesus' late night conversation with Nicodemus, some people call it Nick at Night, the Nick at Night of the Bible. Jesus tells Nicodemus that it's not enough to do religious things or try to be a good person to get to heaven. He says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And, you know, if you're confused by that, don't feel bad, because he was too. His response to Jesus was something like, so you want me to enter my mother's womb again? Or I'm confused, right? And so Jesus says, no, that what I'm talking about is not natural birth, but spiritual birth. You have to be born spiritually by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus. Because here's the deal. Here's the overall plot line of the Bible, right? We're all sinners. We were created for a relationship with God, Genesis 1 and 2, but Genesis 3, sin entered the world. We became sinners. And we are born spiritually dead, separated from God. We cannot earn our way to God through our good works or our religious works. And that's why Jesus had to come and die for our sins on the cross, so that through faith in him, we could be born again spiritually, reconnected with God, born again to a living hope. And that happens through his Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says, the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ is the moment that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. It's a spiritual union with Christ. It's an invisible spiritual work. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit, we were all Christians baptized into one body, the body of Christ. So it's an invisible thing that the Spirit does. No water required. I I heard a comment that said, baptism, water baptism, without faith is just getting wet. Okay, so we understand there's a spiritual birth that has to take place, a spiritual baptism first, that water baptism signifies. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. He talks about our union with Jesus and his death and burial and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 7, if you want to turn there with me. They say, well, let's start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. For how shall we who died, any of you guys feel dead this morning? Your brother or sister might have called you a dead man for what you did to him, but you can say, well, I already am a dead man. For we who died to sin, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So what Paul's talking about here is one of the harder concepts, I think, for people to grasp about our spiritual life, but it's also one of the most important. It's one of the most critical truths that Paul wants us to know so that we will understand and live out this new life that we've been given through our union with him. It's critical to understand this, to experience some victory over the sin nature that we wrestle with and to walking with God. But on Friday, we talked about how the cross and how when Jesus died, we died. Well, today, the emphasis is that when Jesus was raised, we were raised with him. It's not just a co-crucifixion or co-burial. It's a co-resurrection, which means we have the Spirit of God and our life changes. He empowers us through his Spirit to live for him. Amen? Let's look at verse 11 of chapter 8. He says, if the Spirit of him who was raised from Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You believe that? That's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? The Spirit of God will give life to your mortal body here and now. And I don't know a single Christian who doesn't need that truth, because I don't know a single Christian who hasn't wrestled with sin, hasn't been challenged by sin in their life. Even the apostles like Paul, as he tells of his experience in Romans chapter 7, he said that he wrestled with the sin nature. He knew what it's like to wrestle with the sin nature. This desire just to do what God clearly doesn't want us to do. Maybe that's your challenge this morning. You just feel sort of out of control, like you have no self-control. Well, the resurrection speaks to that, because it says you're free from sin to live for God. You have the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. You know, before Christ, we're spiritually dead. That's pretty much our only option, is to do what God doesn't want. And if we try to do something for God, we still end up doing it for ourselves or something. But once we come to Christ, we are given new life through the Spirit. It's called the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1. We can now live for Christ. We can experience some serious freedom. But, I mean, are we going to wrestle with the sin nature? Yeah, until Jesus comes to get us. But we can have some serious victory now. I think a lot of times Christians stumble by trying to live the Christian life in their own self-effort. They try and try and try to be good enough until they're tempted to give up on the Christian life. And I know people like that. It's like, I'm trying and trying and trying to be a good Christian, but you keep hitting a wall and you feel like there's nothing there, and pretty soon you quit going to church or whatever it is. If that's you, if you're in that place, I'm actually happy for you, because you're now ready to receive the truth of your union with Jesus and learn to live by the power of his grace. That can be just a landmark of a truth for some people who come out of some sort of legalistic, performance-based mindset, thinking, I need to earn this thing, to, holy cow, he's given me everything I need to live for him. I don't have to try to become a saint. He says, I am a saint, to do what a saint does. So that's why I'm convinced that so often our issues, our sin issues, are not a behavior problem so much as they are a belief problem. Paul says, I want you to know something about who you are in Christ. If you've been tracking with us through Romans, we've talked about Eeyore a lot, right? Kind of funny, huh? Eeyore the donkey on Winnie the Pooh. He just moping around all the time thinking, I'm just a no good, dirty, rotten sinner. You know, I'll never have any victory over this flesh, this sin nature. Like, I mean, if that's your mindset, if that's the way you're living the Christian life, well, don't expect to have victory. Don't expect to live free, like Romans 6 says. Instead of that being your identity, take up the identity God has for you. God's identity for you is he calls you justified, declared righteous, freed from sin's penalty, freed from sin's power. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. You're loved. You're chosen. You're complete. You've been raised up. You have been made alive. You've been given new life. That's what God says about you in Christ. Isn't that amazing? He calls you a saint. Even those carnal Corinthians, he starts the letter of Corinthians saying, you guys are saints. And you read that letter, you don't think, well, I don't know about that. You know, but they are. That's true. He's not identifying them by their behavior, but by who they are in Christ. And we need to know these things, these truths, if we're going to experience any measure of divine power in our lives. We need to know what God accomplished for us and in us through the resurrection. Again, the resurrection, 2,000 years ago, it's in the past. But it's so significant for our Christian life here and now. Because of the resurrection, we can say, I'm dead to sin. I have new life in Christ. I'm freed from sin's domination in my life. I can follow Christ. I can have victory. And that's essentially what the people getting baptized here today are saying. They're saying, I've believed, I've died to who I used to be, I'm a new creation in Christ, and I want to follow Christ in this newness of life that he's given me. They're saying, I'm all in on Christ. I'm none of this, no half-hearted spiritual games here for me. I'm all in on what Jesus did and following him. Well, if you turn back to 1 Peter, in verse 4, Peter now talks about the inheritance. He says it's an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved for us in heaven, protected by the power of God. And ain't no one more powerful than God, which means no one's going to take it from you, right? But that's the second aspect of what the resurrection means for us. An inheritance. The empty tomb means an eternal inheritance. And an inheritance is simply something that you expect to receive in the future. A child often expects to receive some sort of, I don't know, financial sum or maybe land or possessions from you when you die, right? An inheritance. We all know what that is. It's the things that this world values most. Well, a lot of the Christians Peter is writing to had lost their inheritances in this world before their faith. Peter talks about Christians being ostracized by their families, kicked out of their families. They've been fired from their jobs. They're mistreated by their bosses. They're mistreated by their unbelieving spouse. Peter gives in this letter instructions on how to respond to those situations in a Christ-like manner. But he's also saying that while this may be true, while you may lose out on an inheritance in this life, your greatest inheritance comes in heaven and through the resurrection when Jesus comes. He's saying this is the inheritance that matters most. And it's protected by the power of God. No man can take it away. It's imperishable. It's unfading. It's reserved. Not even inflation can touch this inheritance. Okay? It's a relevant subject of inflation. In verse 7, he uses the picture of a metal worker putting gold through a refining process. He'll take the gold, right? This precious thing, and he'll put it under intense heat and pressure, and he'll melt it down. And then when he does that, the metal worker will the impurities will rise to the surface, and then he'll remove those impurities. And so he leaves the precious metal pure, and the more you go through that refining process with gold, the purer it becomes. Well, challenges have the same effect on our lives. God sees us as precious, and he takes us through challenges to purify us and to help us put our hope in Jesus instead of the things of the world. Challenges expose what we're relying on for hope and for life and meaning and happiness and everything in between. But as Christians, if we respond in faith and we understand what the resurrection's done for us, it's going to make a world of difference in the way we respond to our challenges. What a light Christians are who in an anxious world exhibit peace, who in a greedy world exhibit generosity, who in a fearful world exhibit trust, who in a searching world exhibit purpose, joy, contentment. That's living hope, isn't it? See, the resurrection changes the way you face your challenges. It gives you living hope that's unexplainable. It's supernatural. It's something that God does. And it's the kind of hope that people look at you and they think, I want what they have. I want what that person has. When we go through challenges that frighten us, like that department store frightened me as a kid, we can get angry with God or we can seek God. We can let our challenges push us away from our Heavenly Father or draw us closer to Him in love. And there's no question about it. He wants to be near us. And just as we want to be near our kids, when they go through struggles and doubts, frustrations and questions, He wants a relationship with us. He wants to walk through these with us. I think that's why God so often doesn't give us all the details of our life ahead of time. Don't you just want to know? God, show me your calling. Well, what's he do? He makes you draw near to him. He makes you seek him. He doesn't give you all the details of your life at once because he doesn't want you to go off and do your own thing. He wants you to stay in this dependent relationship with him, seeking him, following him, spending time with him. Just this week in my quiet time, I happened across a life lesson from a Nebraska native named Michelle, and she wrote this. When I was little, I was deathly afraid of thunderstorms. Isn't it funny how sometimes our challenges now as adults go way back to when we were little? When I was little, I was deathly afraid of thunderstorms. Deathly is not an exaggeration. At the first sound of thunder, I would run down the stairs and get in bed with mom and dad. As the storm would increase, dad would want to get up and survey everything, make sure everything was okay. Dad was my protector, so I would get up with him. I'd walk behind him, my arms wrapped around his waist, walking step for step with him. Although I was scared to death, I felt safe at the time. Same time, I knew that Dad would not lead me into any sort of danger. When the lightning would flash and the thunder would crash, I would just hold tighter. We would walk from window to window, him watching and me clinging. She says, now my protector is gone. But what he taught me through that is invaluable. I'm always bent towards fear, still today. I deal with it all of the time, but I've learned to run to my Father, with a capital F, Heavenly Father. I cling to him. When the lightning of life strikes and the thunder of fear rumbles through, I hold tighter. I walk step for step with my Father, watching the storm around me, sometimes nearly crippled by fear, but all the while knowing that he will not lead me anywhere where he cannot protect me. He is my safety. I like that. I think it's a good picture of what God wants to do in us, through us, in the storms of life. Even though we don't see him, what does Peter say? We love him. We seek him. We understand we're secure in him, that he's our safety. We draw close to him. We walk step for step with him through the challenges that we're facing in this journey called life. And we know, as Peter says, no matter what happens, he's with us and he's going to return for us, and our future is bright and glorious forever. He's going to come and get us. That Father that Michelle knows is the same Father that you should know, because that Heavenly Father wants a relationship with you too. You may be here this morning a little rebellious, thinking, I have no business darkening the door of a church. But I want you to know that if that's you, there's a story called The Prodigal Son, which teaches that if you return to your Father, he will run, he'll break the hinges off the doors, running out to you to embrace you and welcome you back home. That's the kind of Father that we have. And there's only one way to him. Jesus said, Jesus is the only way to the Father, and no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. And so if you've never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, I would encourage you to do that, to call out to him today. Ask him to save you. Ask him to give you this new life. Not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, but simply because of who he is and what he's done for you through his death and burial and resurrection. Then ask him to teach you to follow him. We have two individuals this morning who have done just that. They've known each other for a long time. They've also known their Heavenly Father. They have a relationship with Jesus, and they want to follow Jesus in baptism as Jesus commanded. And so they're saying, I'm all in with Jesus. Thank you.